podcast from the First Church of Christ in East Palestine, Ohio. We're glad you decided to join us and hope you enjoyed this week's message.
This morning's communion devotion is titled A Passion Statement. Some years ago, a newspaper carried an article with the headline, "Crosses Make a Big Fashion Statement." It noted, "Crosses are dangling from the necks of celebrities, models, and party pictures of all kinds of events, formal and casual. The bigger, the better." One jewelry designer said, "Crosses have been a part of my repertoire from the get-go. I've always loved crosses because I think they make such a big statement in fashion." Consider what the world has done to the cross over the years. When we hear of someone desecrating a religious object, we typically think they have soiled it or damaged it in some way. But the world has desecrated the cross by prettying it up, making it attractive, trendy, and usually Christless and bloodless. In Jesus' day, the cross was anything but a fashion statement. The last thing one would do with a cross was wear it as a piece of jewelry. The cross represented the worst, most antagonizing form of death one could experience. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. The most shocking thing people heard Jesus say may have been, "Take up your cross and follow me." Paul spoke of Christ crucified as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Here at communion, we remember what the cross really means and the timeless message that it communicates. The cross is a passion statement rather than a fashion statement. It continues to declare the passion of love, our Heavenly Father, for sinners, and his son's passionate willingness to die there so we can be forgiven. When Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, was released in 2004, it was rated R. This was because of the amount of bloodshed and violence displayed in the film, not only at the crucifixion, but by the Roman soldiers' extremely brutal flogging of Jesus. Crucifixion was repulsive and disgusting. But so is sin in the sight of a holy God. This is why highlighting the cross as a passion, not a fashion, is so important. The cross truly deserves to be rated R. R for redemption. R for rejoicing that Jesus paid the ransom to set us free from our bondage of sin. And he rose from the grave, victorious over death. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, Lord. We thank you that you loved us so. Lord, we know each and every one of us are full of sin, Lord. We are fallen short. But Lord, you loved us so much, you sent your one and only Son here to become that perfect sacrifice so that we may have forgiveness. We just thank you for that grace, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for this time that we are around this table, that bread representing that broken body, the juice representing that shed blood, all for your love and grace for us, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. Just let everybody know that I'm fine. I wasn't here last week. I was in the hospital for a short time, but it was for AFib, and they took care of it with medication very quickly. So I'm back to normal, and everything's okay. I know. So I want to make some announcements here. This Wednesday night is kickoff for our youth fall program. That's 6 to 8 o'clock on Wednesday night. There will be no adult Wednesday night Bible study this week, but the youth will have the kickoff program. So if you know young people, invite them, encourage them to join here this Wednesday night. Number of things coming up here. Do want to call your attention back at the bulletin to the Living Christmas Tree. We would really like to do that this year, but at the present time, we have 31 people signed up. At the very minimum, we need 45. So we have a couple more weeks for people to sign up. If you would like to sing, if you can help us in that area, we'd really greatly appreciate it. But we do need to get at least 14, 15 more people to be able to do the Christmas program. Number of things coming up here. September 10th is Grandparents' Day. We want to encourage you to invite grandparents, to invite your grandchildren to be with you, and grandchildren to invite your grandparents. We have a number of special things planned for that day. During the Sunday school time, we will be having refreshments and a time together. Everybody gets a Happy Grandparents' Day button. It's National Grandparents' Day. We're going to have a really good time, so be inviting. Good opportunity to invite your grandparents, invite your grandkids to join you. And read the insert, tells you a little more what's going on. The week after that will be Back to Church Sunday. And that's National Back to Church Sunday across the United States. And we'll be sending out 5,000 postcards inviting people in our area to attend services with us that day. We'll also be doing a number of other things. We have this little invite card back on the tables back here and on the Welcome Center. This invite card invites, you can give this to someone and invite them to a church. It tells the times of services, what the sermon's going to be that day. The sermon is, life is tough, but we have a God who cares. So you can take, you can grab 10 or 15 of these. We have a lot. You can mail them to a friend. You can give them to a neighbor. You can give them to a relative. Know someone who hasn't been in church in a while. Give it to them. Invite them to join us on September 17th. We have some special things planned for that day also. Please do look over the other announcements in the bulletin. Oh, I do want to mention this. This is a sign you can put in your yard. And we have about 20 of these over in front of the office. And if you're living in town, we'd love you to pick one of these up and put this in your yard. It's kind of small for people driving past fast, but if they're walking past your house, if they're your neighbors, they'll be able to see this sign that invites them again to Back to Church Sunday. So 20 of them up by the office. Take one or two, whatever you would like. Get there fast. They're going fast, you know, so stop and pick one up. We'd love to have you do that. We certainly want to congratulate Gabe and Emily Crow upon the birth of their daughter, Rosalie K. Crow. Rosalie was born August 24th, weighing in at 7 pounds, 7 ounces, 21 inches long. The grandparents are Mike and Amy Crow, and the great-grandparents, Don and Carrie Snyder. And Rosalie is with us this morning up in the balcony, so that's great. Good to have her and her parents with us today. That's super. Please look over the prayer list. Remember these people, if you would, in your daily prayers. Let's take a moment and go to God in silent prayer. Amen. We're going to begin with a little game. I'm going to give you a name of someone in the Old Testament to start, anyhow. And I want you to yell out to me what they're known for. Some people are known for a number of things, but these people that I'm going to give you are basically known for really one thing. So when I give you the name, yell out what they're known for. Methuselah, what's he known for? Really old. Yeah, old as dust, right? 969 years old, the oldest man, oldest person in the Bible. Here's a real easy one. Samson. Strong. Okay, remember we're doing Old Testament here. So when I get Joseph, what do you think about Joseph in the Old Testament? Yeah, coat of many colors, coat of many colors. Okay, and there are others. Of course, Noah. When you think of Noah, you think of the ark and the flood, kind of a couple things. David, Goliath, and Bathsheba. You know, you tend to think of two things there. Okay, here's somebody in the New Testament. We're going to talk about this group of people this morning. Some of you will get this, I think. Others will not. But when we're done with the sermon, I hope all of you will grasp it and understand that we need to follow their example. The Bereans, what were they known for? Who else? Anybody else? Very good. Searching the scriptures. And hopefully when we're done, we'll understand that we want to be known for the same thing. We read about the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to a Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, Paul was in Thessalonica before he went to Berea. That's about 45 miles from Berea. And he was preaching, and the Bible says he went to the synagogue. That was his custom. He'd go there into the city, went to a synagogue, preached there first, then he'd preach to the Gentiles. And as he preached, the Bible says he reasoned with them from the scripture, proving that Jesus was the Messiah, that is, he was the Christ. And the Bible says many Jews and also prominent Greeks believed and became Christians. But there were some Jews that wanted nothing to do with Paul. They did not listen to what Paul had to say. They didn't care what Paul had to say. They weren't listening to his reasoning or the scriptures. And they gathered together some bad characters, and they were going to try to do Paul in. So the church hid Paul that evening, and the next morning they sent Paul to Thessalonica, from Thessalonica to Berea. And that's where we read now. That's where he is. That's where we read about the Bereans. And verse 11 says again, now the Berean Jews were a more noble character than those in Thessalonica. Why? Why were they a more noble character? Well, basically two reasons. Number one, they received Paul's message, it says, with eagerness. And also, they examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul was saying was true. So you have Paul coming in and he says, hey, Jesus is a long promised Messiah. And he goes back to the Old Testament, probably the Psalms and the prophets and the books of law. And he quotes from these books, proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Bereans say, whoa, let us see this with our own eyes. Let us look at the scripture with our own eyes so we can see if what you are saying matches up with the scripture. And Paul says they are incredibly noble for doing this. He's not upset that they are checking out what he's saying to see if it's true. He says they are noble for doing this. He is delighted that they are doing this. They weren't rejecting the message. They received the message with eagerness, but they were checking him out. They are not gullible. They are noble. They are willing to listen, but they are going to listen and verify what is said. And the Bereans set a great example for us. It is fine for us as Christians to read Christian books, to listen to Christian preachers and teachers. And when we do so, we ought to trust. But we need to verify. We need to make sure what is written in the books that we read and what the preacher or teacher says that you may listen to, what is said is taught in the scripture. Verse 12 tells us, as a result, and that is a result of them being willing to listen to examine the scripture, as a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. The Bereans teach us a very important thing. We need to be open to preachers and teachers, but we should not be gullible. We need to trust what someone teaches us, but we also must verify. You see, contrary to what a lot of people think, we are not called to have a blind faith. We are to have a reasoned faith, a faith that checks what is taught with the scriptures. And why do we need to check and double check and triple check what is taught? I'll tell you why. Because the devil loves to use the Bible and miracles and morality to lead us astray. Think back to when Jesus was tempted by the devil. Read about that in Matthew 4 and Mark 2 and Luke 4. Satan tempted Jesus three different times in the wilderness. And each time he tempted Jesus, he quoted a scripture, a Bible verse out of context. And then he said to Jesus, hey, why don't you do this? And on all three occasions, Jesus quoted a Bible verse back to him in context, and the devil left. The truth is, I don't know if you thought about this, but Satan's been around a long time. He knows the scripture better than I know it. He knows the scripture better than you know it. And he knows how to take a passage out of context. He knows how to twist it and make it say something it doesn't say. So he'll use the Bible to trick us. He'll use miracles to trick us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 reminds us that Satan works through signs and wonders that serve the lie that is being taught. So just because a preacher might claim to be able to do a miracle, and he does something that seems amazing, doesn't necessarily mean what he's teaching's the truth. Remember in the book of Acts, you had a woman who went around foretelling the future. She had Satan helping her to do this, and God had Paul had to cast out the demon. Matthew 24:24 says, "For false messiahs, false prophets will appear and perform, notice, great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." So Satan can throw some pretty strong delusions at us, trickery, and we need to be careful because we need to understand that he does that. The devil loves to use the Bible, miracles, and even morality to lead us astray. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Not that little guy in the red devil suit, you know, with the tail and the pitchfork and the horns. He doesn't come as some dark, scary thing after us. He masquerades as an angel of light, and his servants, we're told, 2 Corinthians 11:15, masquerade as servants of righteousness. And a lot of times, what Satan would have us believe is simply that we're not all that bad. In fact, we're pretty good people. If there's somebody out there who needs help, we help them. We don't kill, we don't steal. And we compare ourselves to other people, we seem pretty good. He gets us thinking that we are okay, God would never send us to hell, we have never done anything atrocious. We're not psychopaths, we're not evil. We are basically good people. But goodness doesn't get us into heaven. Because the Bible says we have all sinned, and that sin separates us from God. We need to be made righteous through the blood of Christ. We might not be mass murderers. We might not try to deceive some senior citizen, you know, and steal their money. We might not kidnap children and sell them into slavery. But we are all sinners. Satan would try to get us to believe that that doesn't matter. We are just not that bad. So Satan will misuse the Bible and miracles and morality to lead us astray. So we need to check the scriptures to make sure what is being taught is accurate. And we need to be careful because, to be honest, we have the tendency to say, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but my situation's different. I know that's what the Bible says, but I feel comfortable doing what I'm doing. What I mean is we tend to reinterpret the scripture to make it say what we want it to say. That's not what the Bereans did, though. The Bereans searched the scripture to make sure what was being said is what the scripture said. Now I want to give you five things that we must never do, we must never use to reinterpret the scripture. Never reinterpret the scripture in light of your life experiences. Something happens in life and all of a sudden our theology changes. Our experience no longer lines up with what we thought the Bible said, and so we reinterpret the scripture to line up with our life experience. We don't just do this with the Bible, we do this with all kinds of rules and standards and regulations. For instance, you're driving down the street and it's flat, and you're coming up to a four-way stop. And you know what you have to do when you come to a stop sign. The law says you stop. But you can look ahead, and there's no cars coming. You can look to your right. You can to your left. There are no cars coming. You're the only car in the road. You're running a little late. In this situation, what will it hurt if you go through the stop sign? You see, we reinterpret the law for our situation. And you go through the stop sign. Week and a half later, you get a letter from the state. And there was a TV camera there, or a camera, and they took your picture going through the stoplight, and you got fined. Because the law doesn't change because your everyday situation changes. We tend to do that with the scriptures. Here's a woman in her early 30s. She never misses church. Lord's Supper is extremely important to her. But all of a sudden, she begins to date a guy who's not a Christian. And she brings him to church every so often, and but he likes to go places on Sunday, so every so often they miss. And pretty soon she starts missing more than she's coming. Now she knows the scripture. Hebrews reminds us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. She knows that. She knows the importance of meeting around the Lord's table every Lord's Day. She knows the importance of the church. She grew up in the church. She never missed. But things have changed now in her life. And now she gets married. And her husband likes to have a special family breakfast on Sunday morning and not be hurried. And he likes to go visit family or take a trip somewhere. And pretty soon she finds herself coming to church once a month. And then once every few months. And then before you know that, she's coming Christmas and Easter, and that's it. Reinterpreting the scripture in light of our life experiences, that's a pretty common thing, but we should not do it. The Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight. We will find ourselves in trouble every time we let our life experiences reinterpret the scripture. And the second thing I want to talk to you about is very closely related. It's like a second cousin to the first one. And that is, never reinterpret your scripture in light of your conscience or feelings. Our conscience is not something that God gave us that will immediately tell us if what we are doing is right or wrong. Our conscience is like a thermostat. It needs to be set. It's not really like a thermometer. If we adjust our conscience based on the Bible, it will be a good guide. Our conscience will hurt if we do something wrong. We will feel guilty if we do something wrong. We will feel bad. We will feel shameful. We will feel sinful. So the more I train my Bible, my conscience, based on what the Bible says and the Christian worldview, the more likely I'm going to be headed in the right direction. But I need to be careful, because just because my conscience doesn't condemn me doesn't mean what I'm doing is right. Paul reminds us in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, that some people have seared their conscience with a hot iron. That is, their conscience has become numb. They have performed the same sin so many times, they have committed the same sin so many times, that no longer do they feel anything when they do it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, my conscience is clear. Now, this is Paul talking here. He's the one who was speaking to the Bereans. He's the one who wrote 1 Corinthians. He's an apostle. He says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. The fact that you can do something and doesn't make you feel guilty, it doesn't mean it is not wrong. Never reinterpret the scripture in light of your conscience. And never reinterpret the scriptures in light of public opinion. It's kind of a natural thing, isn't it, for us to follow the crowd. We've done it since we were kids. Everyone's doing it, Mom. Everyone's going there, Dad. It's a natural thing to listen to public opinion, to have our values shaped by the crowd, to be influenced by the majority. So once again, we need to go to the scriptures and need to see what the scriptures say. It doesn't really matter if everyone's heading one direction, if that direction is not God's direction. Now, there are a lot of areas where public opinion stands in stark contrast to what the Bible says. Public opinion says there's nothing wrong with sex outside of marriage. Public opinion says nothing wrong with living together outside of marriage. Public opinion says nothing wrong with abortion. Public opinion says nothing wrong with choosing your gender. Listen, the Bible says in Genesis 1:27, God made them male and female. Now, I don't want to get far off track here, but I want to say we need to be careful about endorsing someone's claim to be a woman when he is a biological male, and vice versa. Listen, if I claim to be a Martian, someone from Mars, and I seriously feel that I am, I would hope that no one would accept that as a reality. I would hope that if I made that claim, that someone who loved me would help me understand that's not the case. That is not reality. I would hope they would understand that I am mentally ill and they would give me the help that I need rather than leading me along saying, okay, you're a Martian. If that's your reality, that's okay. And I would hope that we will help people not just go along with the crazy thinking today. Moving on, our society says marriage is not limited to a man and a woman. Homosexuality is not a sin, but a life choice. And I want to tell you, if you speak out against homosexuality, you are going to get pounced on. Now listen, folks, we should love everyone. We should not have animus toward homosexuals. We should love them and help them and minister to them. But homosexuality is a sin. It is not the unforgivable sin, but it is a sin. And we can disagree with the homosexual lifestyle without being mean about it. And if we are being mean about it, then we are wrong. We need to have compassion on everyone. But with that being said, we must not reinterpret what the Bible says concerning this topic in light of public opinion. The Bible makes it clear both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that homosexuality is a sin. I'm going to share just a few scriptures with you. Romans chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of the bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sex relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for the error. Nothing hard about that to understand. 1 Timothy 1, 9 and 10 lists those who practice homosexuality as ungodly and sinners. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 says, "Or do you not know that the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Notice here, homosexual activity is identified in this passage as a sin. It's just like stealing and greed and drunkenness and adultery. And please notice this, it doesn't pull out homosexuality and say, oh, homosexuality is so much worse than these. But like those, it is indeed a sin. And again, it's a sin that can be forgiven, but it must be repented of. Public opinion says let two adults do what they want to in the privacy of their own home. But that's not what the scripture says. The pressure is on. And I mean the pressure is really on for us to reinterpret the scripture in light of public opinion. And I want to tell you, in this area, there are a number of denominations that have reinterpreted the scripture, a number of authors, a number of preachers and teachers and churches that have reinterpreted it. But I want to tell you this, that doesn't benefit anyone. Okay, let's move on. Never reinterpret the scripture in light of man-made traditions. Traditions are great as long as we don't elevate them above the Word of God. You know, for years, we've had a lot of traditions here. One tradition is how we serve communion. We would serve communion when on a plate there would be some crackers, and we'd pass it, and you'd break it and pass the plate on. We'd serve communion with a tray of cups, and you'd take a cup and you'd drink it and pass the tray on. But since COVID, we've served communion a different way. Today on your way in, you picked up a little packet. And it had your juice and your bread in. You don't touch the bread anymore. Nobody touches the bread but you. No one pours the juice into that cup. It's done by a machine. We've changed things because of COVID. Now, we're allowed to do that. We changed our tradition, but that's all we did. We changed the tradition. Churches have all kinds of traditions when it comes to serving the Lord's Supper. Some churches will have people come forward and take the Lord's Supper, go back to their seat. Some will have people drink from one cup. Not too many churches do that now since COVID. Some will bake a loaf of bread and you'll pull off a piece of the bread as it's being passed. That's fine because the Bible tells us we are to take the Lord's Supper. It doesn't tell us how we are to serve the Lord's Supper. And maybe the way we're doing it right now will become a tradition for the next 20, 30 years. But if somebody says we can't change the way we serve communion, that's a problem because the way we serve it is a tradition. We need to make sure we take it. But there are some traditions that can surround communion that we can certainly change, that we have freedom. And there are a lot of areas where we have freedom. Christmas and Easter, you have the freedom to celebrate those, but they're traditions. Nothing in the Bible that tells us we have to celebrate Christmas or Easter. Meeting at 8:45 and 11 o'clock for our services have been a tradition for a few years, but that's all it is. The Bible doesn't tell us what times our services need to be. So a lot of traditions are very practical. They are very helpful and useful, and that's probably why they became traditions. But we must never reinterpret the scripture in light of traditions. Mark 7:7-8, Jesus said, "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." Again, tradition can be a wonderful thing, but it becomes very ugly when it supersedes Scripture. And last of all, never reinterpret the Scripture in light of your favorite Bible teacher. I don't care if it's me or if it's Ryan or some radio or television preacher or some author that you read. Never reinterpret the Scripture in light of what your favorite speaker says. Think about how bad this can go. Remember Peter, an apostle. Peter was the one who preached the first gospel sermon on Pentecost. Peter wrote two books as inspired by the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And Peter was in Antioch with Barnabas, and he was eating with some Gentile Christians. But some Jewish Christians came to town. Now, before they became Christians, the Jews had some rules concerning meat and what they were allowed to eat. And they kind of kept those rules. They decided they were still going to do that. Nothing wrong with that. The problem is if you tell other people they have to eat that stuff and can't eat anything else. And Peter, who ate with the Gentiles before, quit eating with the Gentiles because these Jewish Christians came to town. And Barnabas quit eating with the Jewish Gentiles because these Jewish Christians came to town. And that was wrong. They made these Gentile Christians feel like what they were doing was wrong. And the Bible says, Paul says in Galatians, that he confronted them. Galatians 2, verse 11, that he confronted Peter face to face. And he talked with Peter about this, and he corrected the problem. So what I'm saying is, any preacher can get off track at times. So what we need to do, we need to be like the Bereans. We need to be willing to listen, but we need to check it out with Scripture. We need to listen what is being taught, but don't be gullible. And we need to trust the person who is teaching and preaching, but verify what they say with the Scriptures. So the Bereans, what are they known for? Searching the Scriptures, making sure what is taught. And Paul says they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they did this. Let's search the Scriptures. You don't have to have a theological degree to do that. Just make sure what is taught from this pulpit, from any Sunday school class, from any book that you read, from the television or radio, search the Scriptures. Look at it, see it with your own eyes. That's a challenge for you this morning if you're here as a Christian. If this morning you're here and you're not a Christian, our challenge for you would be to come one. We have all sinned in many different ways, and God sent Jesus that our sins might be forgiven and we might spend eternity with him. And the Bible says to become a Christian and have our sins forgiven, we need to have faith that leads us to repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be baptized into him. We're going to sing an invitation to him this morning. If there's someone here who needs to make that decision, if you come forward, we'll take your confession and baptize you into Christ today. If you're not quite ready, but you want to talk about that, please see me after the service. And if there's anything I said during the sermon that has you concerned, please talk with me also. Let's stand and sing together.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we have a traditional service at 8:45 and a contemporary service at 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. Check our Facebook page for evening adult and youth service times throughout the week. Thank you.